Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 25, and I'm going to use part of that. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Everybody found it? It says here, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for them." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here tonight. We ask you, Lord, to help us to learn some things, to be encouraged tonight as we take a look at some of the things that you're able to do for us and that you promise to do for us. Help us, Lord, to enjoy our time together as we study the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged as in the midweek time when we need that little bit of encouragement to carry us over until next Sunday. May we have a good time together. May the Holy Spirit take control of this time. May He focus our attention on the Word of God tonight. And Lord, I know I'm unworthy to stand up here. So I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would allow the Spirit to speak through me and say the right things tonight, Lord, to say those things that would be honoring to you and would be uplifting to your people. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about God a little bit. There's three words in this verse that I want to focus on, and that's the second, third, and fourth words in there. He is able. Now, a person that limits God doesn't know God.
Amen.
Okay? That person, they read the Bible and they say this, "I don't believe that. That couldn't possibly have happened." But the Bible tells me that with God, all things are possible. He has all power in heaven and in earth. Now, I was looking for something that really would be something. I think even Christians sometimes read and they go, "I'm not sure whether I want to believe that or not." And it's the story Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a good king. Now, if you read in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings, you read about all these kings that were somewhere in Israel where the 10 tribes were, and the others were in Judah where the 2 tribes were. And we see good kings and bad kings. We see awful kings. But Hezekiah came along after it had been a really bad time and just turned things around. He was on fire for God. He was sold up for the things of God. He worshiped God. He cleaned up things. He kicked out all these pagan temples and gardens and all that stuff that they had around that they were worshiping instead of worshiping God. Cleaned the place up and had a long reign. But toward the end of his reign, he ran into some trouble. There was another big old country around that was a lot bigger and stronger than Israel, and that was Assyria. Assyria had been pretty much taken over the world, the known world, and everything they could get their hands on for quite some time. King Sargon II did a lot of defeating these people and that people and all this stuff. He comes down toward Israel, and armies don't move as fast back then as they do now. So the word gets out that this guy's coming with his big army. So Hezekiah does everything that a king can do. He's in Jerusalem. They gather together stuff. He said, "Let's stop up the water so that we can keep water in case they siege us." He had swords made. He had all kinds of stuff made to prepare for this situation. So he did everything that a king could do. Well, this didn't affect this fellow. His name, by the way, was Sennacherib. Now, to me, that's the funniest name in the Bible, Sennacherib. Sennacherib was Sargon II's son, and he was a conqueror too, but he wasn't quite as good as what his daddy was. But he was going to come. He was coming down, and Israel was in the way. He wanted to go down and take Egypt too. But the situation was he had stopped off at this one town, and he was sieging that place, and he said, "You know, I'm going to send somebody over there to Jerusalem, and give that king a message that I'm coming. And so the letter comes over there, and in the letter, he basically, in the words of our young people today, dissed God. He said, you know what? You may think that you can stop me, but you know what? My father and I have gone in country after country, and they said that their God would protect them, and yet we defeated them and their God, and we'll do the same with yours. So Hezekiah, what does he do? Does he throw up his hands and surrender? Does he try to find some more soldiers? This guy's got a big army. No, you know what he does? He took that letter and he went into the temple and he laid that letter down on the altar and he said, God, help us. Protect us. And the Bible says, after he did that, that very same night, God sent the angel of the Lord into that camp and killed 185,000 troops. Now, the person that doesn't believe that God can do stuff said, oh, that couldn't possibly be. That's an outrageous number. Why? In World War II, when we used the atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there weren't that many people killed. How in the world could that happen with that? God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God can... He didn't send an army. He sent one angel. And didn't even make a racket, because it said they woke up the next morning and they were dead. Now, I could go on about things that God's able to do, things that seem out of this world. Some of the things that Jesus did. Jesus said, peace be still, and the wind stopped. Well, that can't happen. That couldn't possibly happen. It did. And I could go on and on and on and name different things that happened without even talking about the creation. Okay? But that's not where my focus wants to be tonight. I want to focus on more on the, instead of the physical, more on the spiritual and what God can do. Now, Hebrews 7:25 gives us the three words that I want to use, and that is, he is able. He, who's he? God. God is able. So what is he able to do for us? And that's what I want to get down to, the personal thing. I want us to think on these things and to be lifted up by these things and not be discouraged and not be down. The first thing that he does, and in fact it says right here in this verse, he is able to save unto the uttermost. Doesn't matter how deep in sin you are. Murderer, homosexual, rapist, pornographer, you name it. Think of the worst, Hitler. Think of the worst person that you could possibly think of. God can save them if they repent. That's the key. If they repent. Okay? Paul. I like Paul. With the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Paul is the second most important figure that we find in the New Testament for the things that he accomplished, which he didn't give himself any credit for. He said this to Timothy when he wrote a letter to him. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, listen to this, of whom I am chief. Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. He said, if I can get saved, anybody can get saved. Oh, Paul. Now, his name was Saul in the beginning. He was a bigoted Pharisee. Okay? He was a bigoted Pharisee. He thought that he was above all men, the best man for God. He felt like that what he was doing, he hated Christ. He hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He wanted to destroy it. He thought that by doing that, he would be doing the will of God. But something happened to him one day. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 tell us Saul was on his way to Damascus, and he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God saved his rotten, stinking soul. And he came from being the best Pharisee and the best man against Christianity, or the chief against Christianity, if you want to call that, to be the chief among Christians and accomplish so much for the Lord. When a person comes to God through Jesus Christ, he is completely saved. Some people think, you know, what Jesus did on Calvary's cross is only good for saving my soul. But they don't realize that it carries not only through the saving of the soul, but the life that you live as a Christian is all part of what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross, to allow you to live the life that he wants you to live. And of course, in the end, to raise you up and take you to heaven with him. So, a person that comes to God is completely saved. Saved from the past, saved in the present, and saved for the future. John 1:7, just for a second. 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. Says here, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Do you hear that? All sin. Past, present, future. Okay? Don't have to do anything to pay for any sin ever again. God is able. He's able to save all who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ, and there's no other way to get to God but through Jesus Christ. Secondly, God is able to transform lives. As I said, some people think salvation is intended only to get us saved, and that after that we have to get to work to keep it. Nope. When we come to Christ, he not only saves our souls, he changes our life. Now you think back. You think back before you were saved, the way that you were, after you accepted Christ, what was your mindset? You thought differently. The things that you did before, you said, I can't do that. I can't do that anymore. You didn't really know why at first, but you said, I just can't do that stuff anymore. You stopped looking that way and began to look God's way. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we can all stand up and quote, says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's talking about the change in the life of the Christian. It's a change. It's different. Not what it was before. And listen to this now, because a lot of people say, well, you know, I led so-and-so to Christ, and I haven't seen any change. Well, if your life hasn't changed, maybe it's because you weren't truly saved. Now, I'm not trying to judge, but you think about it. Somebody that says they accept Christ as Savior and never changes from the way they were doing things, never even considers even coming to church, much less trying to live for the Lord, you got to doubt it. And Brother Gary will tell you, as well as me, that there have been many, many people through the years that we have witnessed to, and they prayed a prayer, and we were rejoicing in that, but we never saw any change. And so you have to be careful about that. The truly converted man has an altogether changed attitude about everything. Everything. It's changed, different. Before I was saved, I didn't see anything wrong with some of the things that I did. I mean, I wasn't killing anybody. I wasn't robbing banks. I wouldn't do anything like that. So I took a little snort every now and again. You know, I didn't think there's anything wrong with that. And you could go on and just, I mean, you know, if you want to play confession, I could go on and on and on. But the thing about it is, when I got saved, all of a sudden those things were wrong. Why? Because living within the Christian is the Spirit of God. And how can a Christian take the Spirit of God and go to those places and do those things that they did before. God is able. He's able to turn all that is vile and sinful into that which is good and noble. Thirdly, God is able to keep us from falling. Now, the preacher preached a long time on eternal security. He did a series called Eternally Saved Eternally, which really says it all. Jude 24 says this. There's only 1:24 in Jude because there's only one chapter. So verse 24 says this, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." What's he going to do? What is it he can do? He is able to keep you from falling. That's tremendous. What a blessed truth that is. God is not only able to save, but he keeps forever those that come to him. That's jumping up and down stuff. You know, if we're a little Pentecostal, we could kind of get happy about that. But we can have the joy of the Lord, understanding that there is no more condemnation now for the child of God. To believe that a person can be saved one day and that Satan can take it away the next is giving to Satan more power than he has. Okay? And that can never be true. Look over at John 10, the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And I want to look at a couple of verses there. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus speaking here. He says, go to verse 27, it'll kind of give you this. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And listen to this. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, that's one of the greatest testimonies from the Lord Jesus Christ's own lips of just how saved we are. Nothing can take it away from us. If a person has once joined to Christ in salvation, that person and Christ will never be separated. Now, let's look at a couple more verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Am I in the right place? Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Listen to this. "For I am persuaded," Paul said, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I can't find anything in there that'll take that away from us. There is nothing that can do that. A religion that says you can be saved today and lost tomorrow brings no joy and no peace. Hangs you. I always like to think of it as they're dangling you over hell on a short string. As long as you do things the way we want you to do it, you're okay. If you don't, that's not what my Bible says. It doesn't teach that. God's word, as well as human logic, tells us that one who has been really saved by the grace of God may never be lost. Number four, God is able to fill the heart with joy. No other religion can do that. 1 Peter 1:8 says this, listen, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Who wrote that? Who wrote those words? Is this the same Peter that wept bitterly after he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times? It sure is. He knew the joy of the Lord. His joy was unspeakable, as he said. How can you describe the joy that only comes from God? I can't. I don't have the education. I don't have the words. And even if I had them all, I probably couldn't. Now, maybe there's some secret sin standing between you and Him. That'll take your joy away. But that's not losing your salvation. You let sin come in your life, it separates you from God. God hadn't gone anywhere, but your fellowship is not the same. But as long as you're in the will of God, doing what God wants you to do, you'll have the joy of the Lord. Number five, we're moving along now. Number five, God is able to use you in His service. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa, Brother Joe, come on now. I have absolutely no talent. I can't do any of that stuff. I can't stand up and talk. Neither could I. And I still can't. I listen to myself on tape, and I know I can't talk. But anyway, listen to what Paul had to say. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. Listen. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And then one more verse. Was that all? Yeah, verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. That's pretty important. That's a pretty important word. If you read up to verse 28, you can get puffed up. You can feel important. Well, man, I didn't used to be able to do this stuff, but look at me now. Well, I can just stand up here and orate and carry on and do all kinds of stuff like that. And that's when God will go, slap me down. But it says down on the bottom, the only reason He chose people like me and you and you and you and you and you is because that no flesh should glory in His presence. So if we keep that attitude, I am nothing and you're everything, and anything that gets accomplished through me only happens because you allow it to happen and use me and make me do the things that I should do the way that you want me to do them. Who are the people that serve in the church and keep the Lord's work going? Not the great, not the brilliant, not the prominent. You don't find too many prominent people that are taking tasks and little jobs in the church. Wow. I'm a senator. I can't do that kind of stuff. Well, I'm mayor of St. Augustine. I couldn't possibly teach a Sunday school class. Well, I'm just too important for that. No, it's the person that just says, by faith and surrender, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And you start small, and when God sees that you can do that, He gives you a little bit more. And if you can do that, He gives you a little bit more. But He never gives us more than we can handle. The Bible is very clear about that. God can use even the least of us if we put ourselves in His hand. Okay, number six. Number six. God is able to keep His promises. That's a good one. That's very important. Now, the story that comes to mind to me always when I think about that is Abraham and Sarah. God had promised Abraham for years and years and years, you're going to have a son. And Abraham kept trying to do all kinds of things to help God along. He did. But you know, it always fell flat, like things that we try to do on ourselves. They fall flat. But then all of a sudden, one year, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, Sarah's going to have a baby next year. Now, Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't laugh out loud, but the Lord can hear us when we laugh inside as well as outside. And then she said, well, I didn't laugh. Well, she didn't laugh outright, but she inside said, that ain't going to happen. And it did. Why? Because God promised it would happen, and it happened. So if God promises something, it behooves us to listen and believe it. Listen and believe it. The Bible is full of promises of God. And God is able to keep every one of them. Now, some of the promises have been fulfilled. Some of the promises have not been fulfilled. So, because they haven't been fulfilled, should we say, well, he's not going to do that one. Well, wait a minute. If he did the other ones, isn't that proof enough that he can do what's coming down the road? He can do it. He will keep his promises. What he promised, he'll keep. All right. Seventh, God is able to raise us from the dead. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40 says this, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day." That's a promise from God. Now, whether you're raptured out or whether you're raised up after death, that promise is yours. And God will not renege on his promise. Life doesn't end at the grave for the Christian. The work of Christ in us does not end at death. In fact, that's when the best part happens, after death. Today, God stands at the door of your heart and says, "I am able to save you unto the uttermost if you come to Christ. I am able to transform your life and keep you from falling. I am able to fill your heart with joy and use you in my service. I am able to keep my promises. I am able to raise you up at the last day and give you eternal bliss." Now, all this that I've mentioned and much, much more, he can and will do for you as you live your life for Christ. The blessings are unlimited. The joy is unlimited. Don't turn away from it. Don't let sin come into your life. Don't let anything hinder your service and your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the truths that God's Word teaches us of the things that you promise to fulfill in our lives. But Lord, we know that you expect and require from us to be faithful, to be surrendered, to be usable. And as we do those things, Lord, the joy of the Lord will be more than we've ever expected. So help us, Lord, if our joy has waned, to take a look at ourselves and find out what it is that may be hindering that and set it aside so that we can freely say, "I have the joy of the Lord, and I know he's with me, and I know he's watching over me, and I know he's protecting me." And Lord, we'll give you the praise and honor and glory for all things that we see happen in our lives, whether good or bad. We know that it's for our edification. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.